Now we are going to start from scratch, absolutely at ground zero. A lot of times people think our faith or our religion is just something that we believe because our parents are Catholic and we're like, well, my parents believe this, so I have to go to a Catholic church. We are Catholic ultimately because it is true. So people think my faith is just something that's like fairy tales and I pray and there's no good reason for it. But the reality is our faith, if it's true, and reason, if it's true, they should work together. It shouldn't be like, oh, this is just something that I believe.
Well, why do you believe that? I don't know. It's just something that I believe.
No, we believe it because it's true. And so if it's true, we should, there should be scientific evidence. There should be historical evidence that backs this up. And so the goal of the program, yes, it's so that you can have a greater love for Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, you have to be able to defend your faith, to proclaim your faith. And yeah, maybe you might not be able to convert somebody because they're attacking you. But you should be able to say, I believe this because of X, Y, and Z. So in this class, we're going to start from, how do I know that God exists? From human reason. If somebody asks me, why do you believe what an old man in a beard in the sky tells you to do? Why do you have to believe in that? It's a fairy tale. Jesus is just a myth. No, I should be able to show them with scientific argumentation that God is real, that God exists, that Jesus Christ is real. He's not just a myth. That the Catholic Church is the one true faith, that I believe this for good reason, and if there is any other religion, this is the only one that makes sense. So we're going to go through philosophically, step by step, this isn't the beginning of the philosophical arguments that we're going to use, but we're going to go through step by step, building and building and building and building, until you got to say, yeah, overwhelming evidence that God exists, that God loves me, and that Jesus Christ is God. I'm starting off with two that don't really have this rational argument. They're good arguments. They're verifiable in many cases, but I wouldn't base my faith based on the first two arguments that I'm going to use. I only put them in the very beginning because it's better than putting them at the very end, because the ones at the end are the most important. So lately, there's been more and more scientific evidence of something called near-death experiences. So this would be scientific when I say verifiable, in that somebody legitimately dies, their brain stops working, their heart has stopped, they've been dead for 20 or 30 minutes, and yet, and I'll give you an example in a moment, and yet they're still able to see everything that's going on. They're still able to have experiences. They go towards a white light. They have an overwhelming sense of God's love. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So how is this verifiable? So I'll give you a couple of examples. Just some that I've just saw on YouTube recently, actually, of testimonials. Of a boy who was shot with a shotgun. He was dead. He claims that he left his body, that he saw his body being picked up by the ambulance by an African-American man and a white man who were driving the ambulance. They took his body to the hospital. He overheard the doctor say X, Y, and Z. Afterwards, they somehow resuscitated it, brought him back to life, and he's able to say, this happened to me, that happened to me, and this happened to me. And they're saying, yeah, he was dead. How did he know that? There's been circumstances where a man had had a heart attack and was brain dead, and he was able to see that there was a quarter on top of the machinery. It was covered in dust, and yet he still saw that the year was 1983. So they bring him back to life, and he says, this, 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 and this. Oh, and where am I? And he's like, and I need my glasses back. And then they say, what are you talking about? You didn't have any glasses when you got here. Yeah, somebody took the glasses out of my pocket when they wheeled me in there. It was a woman who had brown hair, etc. And he was giving all these explanations. This happens in about 20% of people who die, and yet somehow they're brought back. In 80% of children, they have an experience of being able to see everything that's happening around them, to go different places. And even in people who are blind, they're able to see things, see colors, describe people, places, and events that they're dead and they shouldn't be able to see. And they had no vision while they were alive, and now they're able to describe things. So in cases that this happens, people experience an awareness. They have the second that their body, they can be, there's one woman who was kayaking and she fell out of the kayak. It hit her in the back of the head. Her leg was stuck and it broke, and she had all of this intense pain. The moment that she died, she said that she experienced an incredible great peace, a great sense of love. She saw everything that was going around her. She saw all of these people like working on her. She wasn't sad. She wasn't scared. She wasn't worried about her children. She had a sense that everything was going to be all right. She saw a white light. She saw people who were like glowing people, like ushering her to come forward. And she was walking towards a light. And then all of a sudden she gets sucked back into her body as they brought her back to life using medical means. Now, people claim afterwards that they're no longer afraid to die. They have a greater sense of peace in their life. If they were on drugs or if they were living a bad life, that they would all of a sudden change their life and realize that their whole mission on life is to be love and to be peaceful. Now, none of these people, some people claim having had conversations with Jesus, but none of these people actually experienced the last judgments or their particular judgment. Had they been judged, that would be it. They would be dead forever. So all of these people only walked up to this border where they said they couldn't get any closer, and then they were sucked back into their bodily life. Now, I wouldn't base my whole faith on this, but because there's thousands of documented medical cases on it, it makes a good argument. It just supports me in my belief. Other things that don't really, I wouldn't base my entire faith on, but that are very strong in our own personal lives, are religious experiences. So although I'm saying everything that we believe is verifiable, for generations, people didn't have verifiable scientific evidence. They didn't know all of these philosophical and scientific arguments, and they still believed. And maybe you know a grandma or your grandfather or your mom or your dad who are really devout people, and they go to Mass regularly, and they couldn't give an adequate defense of their faith, but they really believe, and they believe because something happened to them. Either they were praying in the church, and all of a sudden they were overwhelmed with peace because maybe they witnessed a miracle. Miracles are real. They're verifiable. Every canonized saint has to have had two miracles that have been verified and scientifically studied. All of these religious experiences are valid and good reasons, but I wouldn't base my faith off of the fact that Padre Pio could be at two places at once, or that he had the stigmata, or that he gave sight to a woman who had no pupils in her eyes. Those are great, but what if it didn't work out? I wouldn't base my faith on that, but just be aware that those kind of religious experiences are valid. Now, we're going to start from scratch going over the various philosophical and moral arguments of why we know that God exists. So the most basic, and all of these are things, I'm not going to bring up the Bible. So all of these are things that any human could observe if they were thinking about it deeply enough. The problem is, and we'll talk later about spiritual warfare and stuff, is that the devil is real and the devil causes distractions. So for example, I look at my phone way too much. People look at television way too much. People have earbuds in their head practically at all times. They're being formed, if you think about, most people's religious upbringing is based on what they see on public primetime television, what they hear in music. So although you're not thinking that this is a religious education when I'm listening to the radio, they're telling you a message about how to live your life, and they're telling you a message based on their own philosophy and their own false notion of what it means to be a human. I should mention also that at the end of our program, there is a final interview that has to be done with Father Matthew or Father David. But before you go to that final interview, you have an interview with either Claire or myself. We give you a sheet of everything that you need to know, and you just have to give a basic description of it. So paying attention is very important. But don't be so worried that you're like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to remember all the arguments. What am I going to do? Because we're not here to trick you. We want you to know this information. So at the end, we will give you a study sheet of everything you need to know. And it's not a very strict interview. If you fail in the interview, which is not really easy to do, you could still come back and do it again. We did have kids who failed the interview. We said, come back on Tuesday. Just here's the sheets. Just study these three things. And they never came back. I don't know why. It was a waste of their time. So the first, let me go back. I didn't even mention this one. So the first basic argument is for motion. So philosophers would say, obviously, if you know anything about science, that an object at rest will remain at rest unless an outside object first moves it. This podium is not going to move unless I first moved it. Likewise, an object in motion will remain in motion unless an outside force acts upon it. So if there's a bowling ball that's rolling down the road, well, friction will help to stop it, or there can be like a car tire that hits it and it would stop. Why is this important? Because if you're observing the universe, the planets, the solar system, you will see that there is a whole lot of motion going on, and motion should have a first mover. For me personally, that's not a, like, yeah, okay, good point. Yeah, so I guess there must be a first mover. First mover must be very strong, very powerful to get all these giant things in motion. But that's really, in my opinion, not that great of an argument. But still, it's an argument. Now, this comes into play even more so when that argument gets very scientific. So Albert Einstein, as everybody knows who Albert Einstein is, in 1917, he came up with a theory of relativity. And he, Albert Einstein, personally, is a very smart man, believed and was trying to prove that the universe was always in motion, that it was just moving at all times, and that it was called the steady state. And he had a contemporary who was a Catholic priest who was also a scientist. His name was Father George Lemaître. And Father Lemaître said, yeah, can I borrow your mathematical equations and see if it applies to my personal faith belief that the universe had a beginning? And so using mathematics, Father Lemaître showed that the universe should be expanding. And then Einstein said, well, your math is correct. I can see how that works, but I just don't buy it unless I can see it. Later on in 1929, 2 years after Father Lemaître's mathematical studies, Edwin Hubble, the guy who they named the Hubble telescope after, noticed that the universe indeed visually noticed, scientifically noticed, that the universe indeed was expanding. So if the universe is expanding and I can measure the rate of that expansion, I can go back in time and measure the rate at which it would be shrinking. So if the universe is ever getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, if I go back in time, that means it got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller to a single point. Now we have scientific evidence using satellites, very intense satellites, showing that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. That's very important to know. Ellie, how old are you?
16.
And where were you 18 years ago?
Not born.
Did you exist?
No.
You did not exist. And you did not exist until your parents brought you into existence. Similarly, if the universe or the entire world as we know it is 13.7 billion years old, and we can verify that this goes back to a single moment in time, that means 16 billion years ago, there was nothing. There wasn't gravity, there wasn't energy, there wasn't time, because time exists in relationship to objects that did not exist. That means there must be some ultra power that does not exist in this physical world that brought us into existence. So I'm going to briefly, and that's called the, this is this single moment. This, I took this chart from a satellite. Not from satellite, but from NASA. Brief recap of that, and then we'll move on. You guys get the idea. So the universe was created in a big explosion. And we know from our experience that, so we would call this, an explosion is something that has high entropy. That means it's very disordered. So if I were to go through and knock all of those papers on the ground, they wouldn't all of a sudden like just fall to the ground and be in a very organized fashion. Many times people will say things like, atheists will say things like, well, if I had a monkey and we just banged away at a keyboard for as long as possible, he could eventually type out Shakespeare if I gave him billions and billions of years. But the reality is, if you think about that logically, the moment that the monkey starts hitting the keyboard in its gibberish, it's already ceased being Shakespeare. Because the way that the galaxy and the universe worked, from the very moment of this explosion, the quantities that make up, like the gravitational constant, Planck's constant, all of these things that hold the universe together were already perfectly fine-tuned. And somehow, with this tuning, the universe, which is exploding, somehow landed in perfect order. Like, we don't walk around and things are just popping out of thin air. If something happens, it's because something else led to it. And our universe is very, very well fine-tuned. If any one of these minor things, these properties, had been off by even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a point, the entire universe as we know it wouldn't exist. Just a quick recap of that scientifically, because it's easier for me to show it than explain it.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere 1 part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life-prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning: if the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge.
So, things, although they look chaotic, it looks like explosions, it looks like hurricanes, it looks like if I got cut, blood would come out and it'd be a mess everywhere. Although all of this looks very random, very chaotic, it's actually a well-ordered system that exists within a system. So for example, our planet works based on a system of the solar system. If any part of that solar system were not to work, the entire thing would fall apart. Earth has oxygen, has rain, has all of these various qualities that if they did not exist, life on Earth would fall apart. My whole body has a respiratory system, a blood circulatory system. We have all of these organs that work together, although they look like a mess. If I don't have them, they would fall apart. So although we don't appreciate it, if you were to study life in its most microscopic form or in a grander form, you would see that there's fine-tuning at every part of our existence. And atheism really is a very modern development. Within the past couple of hundred years, only as we have gotten so many comforts, only as we've gotten so many pleasures, and we've been so distracted, have we been failing to see this fine-tuning. We lack a deep thought. And most atheists, in my opinion, aren't really atheists. They are living a moral contradiction, and so they themselves turn their backs on God. They really believe, and you'll notice that when you meet a person who says that they're an atheist, it's not so much that they don't believe, it's that they have an anger and a hatred towards God. And you might wonder, why are they so poisonous? All I did was invite them to church. All I did was say I was going to pray, or all I did, I was going to, you know, talk about my religion. Why did they get so angry at me? That anger is because there's something going on wrong inside of them. So don't listen so much to what a person is saying that they believe. Notice more how they act and they react to whatever information you're presenting them. Some people might genuinely not know stuff and you could fill in that information, but if they react with strong emotion, there's something deeper going on. And it's because if we were created a certain way and we're not acting that out, well, we're rebelling against the way that we were created. And again, like I said, if you look at the universe in a large scale or down to a small point, you would notice that there is intelligent design, so to speak. If we can recognize, if I were to go to the beach and we see a heart in the sand like that, we wouldn't think, oh, the world, it just happened like that on accident. The waves went up and down the beach enough that a heart appeared there out of nowhere. So if I would recognize that that is a ludicrous assumption, how come I can't appreciate the design that exists in the created order. So all of these things, again, I could observe. And we have access to greater scientific studies than people before us. But another sign that gives us a reflection of God. So far we know that God must be very powerful in order to bring all of this creation into existence, and it's so big. God must be very smart and very wise in order to have all of these fine-tuned elements that would work out. We would call this his great providential care. We would have to recognize that God is not physical. God exists outside of this physical reality because he brought all of this physical reality into existence without using any physical stuff. We'd have to recognize that God is eternal, because if not, somebody would need to create him. People will say, well, if God created the universe, didn't somebody need to create God? Yeah, exactly. That's the point. That means whatever this superpower is has to have always existed, or it's not this super force. We haven't gotten into the personal aspect of this God yet. And we have to recognize that God must appreciate and love beauty. Why do I say that? Because when we go out to nature, when we see waterfalls, all of these accidents that happened over time, that's where we encounter and recognize beauty in creation, for example. When we see sunsets, when we see mountains, when we see trees, when we see flowers, all of these things that happened, as an atheist might say, by accident, are all so incredibly beautiful. But if you know anything about art, if you know anything about music, it requires a lot of effort to reproduce something and make it beautiful. And most oftenly reproduced are those things, if I'm a great artist, I will draw things as they really are in nature. And also, I have a picture of a fruit here. Fruit is very symmetrical, it's very beautiful, but it also tastes good. Think about the idea that even the very fact that food tastes good and is pleasurable to me, and there are certain foods that do not taste good and are not pleasurable to me, is like if you're thinking of evolution and natural selection, it is not in this fruit's best interest to taste good. If it wanted to thrive and survive, it wouldn't be delicious. It would taste yucky. But for some reason, there are foods that taste good. And then there's also something inside of me. I, in my own heart, have a desire for beautiful stuff. I like looking at beautiful things. I like listening to beautiful music. I like seeing beautiful people and watching beautiful movies. There's something inside of me that God must have put there that has a desire and a hunger for beauty. So far we've looked at things that we can observe outside of ourselves. And this is a piece of music. That was a movie scene from a movie called The Mission, where a Jesuit priest goes into the Amazon forest. And how do you communicate with people who don't speak your language? Through beauty, through goodness. If you don't speak a language, but it goes to show, because he's like playing the flute, and then all of these Amazonians come out and they come and admire him, whereas in the past they would kill him because he's a white man who's very foreign to them, and in the past they'd try to like spread their way of life and they didn't appreciate it. But because he's reaching out to them with beauty, a language that everybody understands, that's rooted deep in the heart, they couldn't help but appreciate him. But we're not watching that because we don't have enough time. I don't believe we have enough time. Nope, we don't. So far we've discussed motion, creation or existence. We've discussed design or fine-tuning. And we've discussed beauty. All of these basic observations give us some sign of a creator. Now, there's other things that we can study. We can study not just the world around us, but we can study what it's actually like to be a human. I have deep inside of me a law that is written on my heart. So we kind of look at the enslavement of black people. We look at killing of Jews. We look at raping of little children and say, that's horrible. That's wrong. How could they do that? Regardless of what generation you're from, there's a universal law that we all kind of can acknowledge, that's wrong. That's not right. And we expect all people to know this. Imagine if Lance is here and I'm his religion advisor and I punch him in the face and I take his wallet and I leave. And then his mom comes to me and says, what did you do to my son? You're so bad. You're the worst. And I said, no, I'm very good. And she's like, no, you hurt my son. Don't you know better? What do you mean? You did something wrong. What? Hey, man. What's good for you is not good for me. I define my own truth. I define right and wrong, not you. That would be ridiculous. The mother would expect me to know what is right, what is wrong. And why would it be wrong? This is even more important. We all know it's wrong. Why is it wrong to enslave people? Why is it wrong to kill innocent human beings? Why is it wrong to harm innocent children? What about being human makes those things wrong? Has anybody ever thought about that? It's because humans have a special dignity inside of them. It's not just that we're smart animals. There are many smart animals out there. Yeah, it's wrong to kill like monkeys. It feels wrong worse because it's like it's more intelligent than say a chicken. But there's something very, very special about the dignity of a human person. And an atheist could say,
well, I don't need God to tell me what's right and wrong.
Right, you don't, because you have a law built inside of your heart. You should know what's right and wrong. But if there is a law written on your heart and every human has it, how did it get there? And what does that mean about whoever put it there? So just as there are laws that govern nature, laws that govern the way trees behave, laws that govern gravity, there are laws that God has put in the human heart. And if we obey them, humanity goes very well. Things go badly when we disobey the natural law that's written on our heart. But what does that say to us about God? One, again, that He's very powerful and He put this inside of each one of us, that He desires that we obey this law, that He cares about my individual behavior. I feel guilty and bad when I break this law. That's a good feeling, although the world will say, don't feel guilty. No, if you've done something bad, you should feel bad about it and you should make amends. And just another observation, if I break human laws, if I go down the street, or if I, like I mentioned, I hurt him, or if I run a red light, or if I steal from a bank, there are consequences to that law. In the natural order, so too in the supernatural order. So this is going to create a conflict within me because I personally and you have broken the law. We've broken the natural law. We've all done sins. We've all done bad things. We've all been greedy. We've all been selfish. We've all been rude. And so if I've broken the moral law, and on top of that, I have an even worse problem, even though I say I'm going to be good, I can't be good. I try my best, and for some reason, I keep being bad. I say, Mom, I promise I won't be rude anymore. Oh, guess what? You're still rude. How come? Why are you so bad? Because you have a problem. So any religion that you're going to join should recognize that every human has a special dignity. We believe that our dignity is so special that not only are we made in the image and likeness of God, that we're more valuable than any created good, that on top of that, we're so valuable that God would become a man and suffer and die for our own individual salvation. That's how special I am. That's how special you are. So this dignity that God has given all of us, we all recognize that. We all cringe when we see an innocent person getting beaten up in a surveillance video. It's horrible. And people need to think about where this comes from. So when people say, it's not right to treat a certain race a certain way, why not? Because they're human, and humans have a special dignity. People don't ever take it that far. We're going to skip this. Sorry, we got to keep pushing through. Oh, boy, you got a lot of videos. Another aspect that I know about being human is that I have desires. Now, there's two types of desires. This is very important. There's unnatural desires, and then there's natural desires. An unnatural desire is something that varies from person to person. So I might like SUVs. You might like sports cars. I might like Italian food. You might like Chinese food. I might like going to the beach, you might like going to the mountains. So they're unnatural in the sense that they vary from person to person. But something unique about being human is that we all have natural desires. This is critically important because this is going to explain why we do anything. So in every natural desire has some real thing that satisfies it. So for example, everybody has a desire for food. Guess what? Food exists. Everybody has a desire for drink. Guess what? Drinks exist. Everybody has a desire for friendship. Guess what? Friends exist. Everybody has a desire for sleep. Guess what? Sleep exists. People have desires for sex. Guess what? Sex exists. Everybody has a desire that overwhelms every choice that they make. You want to guess what that desire is? You don't have to guess. I'll tell you. So everybody, everything that you do is because you have an ultimate desire for happiness. Everything that you do is because you want to be happy. Why are you going to school? Because I have to, yes. But you don't, actually, if you wanted to, you could run away from home and not go and live under the bridge. Why don't you do that? Because that wouldn't make you happy. You think that by going to school, by doing your homework, by going to church, you'll be happier than if you didn't do those things. You think that by obeying your parents, you'll be happier than if you didn't obey them. People who rob banks and rape little children do so because they think that raping little children and going robbing a bank will make them happier than if they didn't do that. And besides this desire and yearning for happiness, we have a yearning for ultimate happiness that never ends. We've all experienced that, like it's already Saturday and I'm sad because I have to go back to work or to school on Monday. On Christmas Day, I get every present that I want. I told my mom, I want this. If I ask for this, if you get me this, I'll never ask for anything ever again. And if you see children on Christmas, they get what they've been wanting, and then after that, they look around and they ask, are there any more presents for me? Why? Because things can't make people happy. We see athletes who win World Series or they win NBA championships, and they want to win again and again. Even though they've already achieved the ultimate, they're still not satisfied. And so there's nothing on this earth that can satisfy you. Every year, a new product comes out. Apple sells us a new iPhone. They sell new iPads. They sell new computers. People come out with new sports car. Every year, there's a better model. Every year, I want that better thing. I get that thing sometimes, and I'm still not happy because next year, I want the next greatest thing. So if I can see in myself, and I can recognize this in every other person, that I have this ultimate desire for happiness, nothing on this earth satisfies my happiness, no matter what I think it is. I'm never happy. Then I must be made for more than what this earth has to offer. If I'm going to have eternal happiness and I don't see it here on earth, I must be made more for more than what earth has. And this desire for happiness, again, if every single person has it, no matter where you live in the world, no matter what generation you are, even if you're born 4,000 years ago, everybody's working off of this one desire. And we all know, and I mentioned earlier, all natural desires have something that satisfies them. There must be something that satisfies this. And we have found that the happiest people, believe it or not, are saints. And many of the saints have lived chaste lives, poor lives, where they've given up their will to obey their religious superiors, in some cases they became religious, and they've managed to find eternal and ultimate and lasting happiness. So all of this to say that you might have friends that are atheists. You might have friends that say they don't believe in God. But you have a key to unlock what is wrong with them. That's why we can see people who've lived very bad lives convert and live very, 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 very good and holy lives. We can see people like St. Paul who've contributed to the murdering of Christians. We can see people like St. Augustine who've had children out of wedlock, who've hated the church, and all of a sudden they've been converted so dramatically that they've given their entire life willing to die for their faith. Why? Because they've had that ultimate longing, that ultimate desire that exists in the heart of every person satisfied. So every person that you meet who might not be religious, they will be satisfied and you have the answer. And it's not something that's just based on faith or myths. It's something that God has put in the heart and He has given us the answer to that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So let's review what our problems are as humans. I have consequences that I must suffer because I've done bad things. That's just a reality. I personally have sinned, and every single person who's ever lived except for Jesus and Mary have also sinned. I have concupiscence. I have an inclination to do bad things. Every person who's ever lived has this problem, and it's that we naturally will tend to be selfish, will naturally tend to be lustful, gluttonous, jealous, envious, prideful. We have all of these inclinations, and when left to our own devices, we will fall. So I need somebody to help me make up for the bad things that I've done. I need somebody to help me to be good. I have a desire to find this ultimate happiness and I can't find it. So I need something that's going to satisfy that desire. And I never want to die. Like, I don't want to get old forever. I don't want to be like 180 years old. I just don't want it to end. So I have a lot of desires. I need somebody who's going to get me to this ultimate happy place because I can't get there on my own. I look around, I search on earth for it, and it's not there. So if I'm finding a religion and my religion makes sense, it has to meet all of these things. How do I get to heaven? There's no rocket ship that takes me to this eternally happy place. I got here because God put me here. That means I need God to come here and satisfy all of these things, rationally speaking. There must be this creature, this being, not a creature because he's not created. Creatures are things that are created. There must be this ultimate being that can help me satisfy this. And the answer to that isn't just Jesus. It's not just Jesus because Protestants still have a longing in their heart. They're still searching. The Bible alone isn't enough for them. The answer is Jesus in the Eucharist. Why do I say that? Because the Eucharist, when we go to Mass, we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does that do? That takes away my sins. When I confess my sins in the sacrament of confession, I offer the sacrifice of Jesus to God the Father. That is what gives me salvation. That's one thing. I eat him. God is eternal. He made himself present in a little Eucharist, in a little circle, so that I can consume him and become like what I eat. If God is eternal and he lives forever, I eat this little eternal pill and it helps me to become eternal. I become what I eat. People who eat a lot of junk food, their bodies turn out like junk. Similarly, I'm eating a very powerful spiritual food. I become very spiritual. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he's the only one, besides the Virgin Mary, who's perfectly united to him and they share the same flesh. He's the one who is in heaven. I become a member of his body through this Eucharist. The Eucharist also gives me grace to overcome my sins. So I have a strength to overcome this bad inclination that I have to be ugly and to be sinful. And I'm given strength to be good. I personally experience this. I used to live a very bad and sinful life, especially in college. And then when I wanted to convert and to break free from these sins, part of that conversion was for me to go to Mass every single day. And when I started to receive the Eucharist every single day, I noticed that my life, my ability to resist temptation, my ability to reach other people's souls grew to such an extent that I became a different person. I began to share in some of the gifts of Jesus, of his own charisms, his own gifts. So there's a great saint, Saint Athanasius, because Jesus is the Word, and the Word means the Logos. Athanasius would say, we are divinized by the Logos. Jesus sanctifies us, holifies us, and makes us holy. Now, people will say things like, well, if God is a good and loving God, why does God allow bad things to happen? So I'm being an equal opportunity critic here. I agree. If there's something bad that happens to me, I ask God, why did you let this happen to me? If you've ever experienced anything terrible in your life, maybe a family member's died, maybe somebody was killed, maybe one of your parents lost a children, maybe you have been abused in some way, maybe you've wondered, why does God allow people to starve? Why did God allow black people to be enslaved? Why did God allow some of the saints to be killed? Why does he allow robberies? That's a good question. I wonder that too. Why would God allow bad things to happen, especially to good people? So God has a problem that he has to solve. He has to somehow allow you to be free. Because if God is loving and God desires a loving response from you, he can't force you to be good. He has to give you the option to choose him. So God has to, at the same time, allow evil to happen because God isn't the one who rapes people. God isn't the one who kills Jews. God isn't the one who enslaves black people, at least in this country. God isn't the one who pollutes the planet. Humans do it. So God has to somehow allow you to be free and still somehow solve this evil problem, this problem of evil. And God does that. And he does that, again, through Jesus. When you say, why did God allow bad things to happen to good people? He must have a good reason, because he himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God, became a man. And what did he do? He didn't take away the evil from his own life. He allowed it to happen to him. Because he's got to be, in order for him to be good, he has to let me be bad. He has to give me the choice to go to heaven or hell. He's got to give me the choice to be who I was created to be. So he had to come to us and suffer the same things that every other person might suffer. He was abused. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was insulted. He was treated very poorly. Who knows what they did to him that we don't know, that's not talked about in the darks, in the depths, in the silence. But he allowed that to happen to him so that he would transform evil. Everybody's got to die. At some point, everybody has to die. So Jesus had to allow himself to die because dying was a bad thing. But now that he died, he transforms our suffering, because now we who eat him, become one with him, can turn our suffering into salvation for other people. But you have to enter into it. It's not just going to happen on its own. You're not just going to learn about this watching TV. You have to come here. You have to participate. Whatever it is that wants us to keep us from going to church, and there's times where I don't want to go to church, I have to recognize that whatever it is, I only want to do that other thing because I'm going to make it happy. I think it's going to make me happy. But if it's not God's will, it's not going to make me happy. The things that I don't want to do, especially when they involve going to Mass, receiving Holy Communion, praying, I don't want to pray. I pray many rosaries a day. I visit the Blessed Sacrament every day. And every time, I don't want to do it. But when I'm done, I know that I'm like, well, thank God I did that, because I was really messed up. Like, my heart was in the wrong place. And when bad things do happen, what does Jesus do? He transforms it. He flips it on his head. Now, all of these arguments for the existence of God, in my opinion, aren't going to do anything with your friends. So you're there, you're arguing with your friends about religion. It's important that you have answers. It's important that they know that this makes sense, because that helps them, and it shows them that this is real. You can't run from this. You're being irrational. But that's not going to convert anybody. It didn't convert St. Peter or St. Paul when he had the reasons expressed to him. How did they convert? They've converted when they received the power of the Holy Spirit. And that comes through prayer. So when you meet somebody and they say, oh, I don't really believe in God, say, well, there's one way you can find out. Go to your room at night before you go to sleep and say, God, if you're real, speak to me. Do something. Show me that you're real. And God speaks in silence. That's why things are so loud and so busy and so chaotic, because we don't take time for silence. God will speak to you at any moment, and God does speak to you. And God speaks to you through the heart. Everybody, like, sometimes there's some ladies here at the church and they're like, God spoke to me. He told me this and that. We must do this. We must do that. And I say, very good. God speaks to me too. No, you don't understand. God speaks to me. No, you don't understand. God speaks to me too. And he speaks to you, and he speaks to her, and he speaks to him, and he speaks to that person over there if we listen. And I'm not just making that up. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, deep within his conscience, man discovers a law which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice, it's more like a tugging, but we use the word voice because we say, listen to the voice of your conscience. Its voice ever calling him to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil, sounds in his heart at the right moment. In the moment, at every moment, God is communicating himself to you. You listen to your conscience. God, what is your will for me? Tell me, show me what to do. If you're still, well, it's very easy. First and foremost, what is your state in life? If you're a student, if you're a child, God's will for you in that moment is to be the best student, to be the best child. If you're playing sports and it's God's will that you're playing sports, it's God's will at that moment that you're giving 100% of your attention to that sport. In the right moment, his conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. It takes a couple of minutes. It takes a good 40 seconds of silence, asking God, what do you want me to do right now? God will tell you what he wants of you right now. He will. He speaks at every moment. The problem is, one, we don't take that time to be silent. Two, we can ruin the voice of God by making choices that go against our conscience and not correcting it. So our conscience is not just the voice of God. It's going to be what judges us at the hour of our death. God's not going to give us a list. We're going to know in our heart if we've turned our back on him. He might give us a list, but it's going to be based on what we've chosen, based on our best judgment, which is our conscience. But if I have a moral compass, and it's kind of a bad thing to steal a dollar. It could be worse, I could be stealing more. But if I steal a dollar and I never recognize that what I'm doing is bad, I am now changing what North is. Now I've said in my conscience, stealing $1 is okay. If stealing $1 is okay, what's stealing one more? Now I have a new conscience compass. $2 is okay. Now this is my new truth. Now stealing $4 should be okay, because what's two more dollars? And you see how this can gradually lead to very bad things in my life concerning sexuality, concerning morality, concerning my spirituality. If I don't have a clear conscience that is corrected regularly, and it's very easy to have a disturbed conscience when everything I watch on television is telling me, not directly, that there is no God. What makes you happy is if you buy this. What makes you happy is if you have that. What makes you happy is if you have a beautiful this or a beautiful that. Again, one more thing about our conscience. It is important for every person to be sufficiently present to himself in order to hear and follow the voice of his conscience. Again, atheism is a relatively new problem, primarily because we're not taking the time to stop and to listen, and because we do things and then we reassure ourselves of our evil actions. And it can happen to anybody. And if we have the grace to be able to be still and to be silent, you can be assured that God has a great plan for your life. But we have to take the time to be quiet and to listen. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to learn about our faith. We ask that you continue to work in our lives, especially as we go back into the world this coming week. Please grant us the grace to be silent and to hear your voice. We ask this through Mary's intercession. Mary, you are like a magnifying glass. Your soul magnifies the Lord. We want the Lord to speak to us through you. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. All done. See you guys soon.